Good point. Good morning. I hope all are well on this, this will be a beautiful day. We've had an interesting week, right? It went from like frosty weather to so warm and beautiful, and we're just kind of experiencing the season a bit. Also, there's been some interesting things, you know, that go on when you're teaching a class on peace, and in the middle of the week, you know, there are all kinds of crazy things going on in the world. Places bombed, places, you know, it's like an interesting time to be talking a little bit about peace. But we're talking about the peace of God and the peace that God provides. And this is the fourth week, I think, of the series that we're talking through, a series of ideas about why peace is so important and things that sap our peace and how to get it back. So what I'd like to do is we'll start with a quick word of prayer, and then I want to summarize basically everything we've talked about in the first 3 weeks in 2 minutes. I know you're thinking, so why'd I come for the first 3 weeks? I could have just come for the 2 minute version, right? But I want to do that just to set a context for today's session. So let's start with a quick word of prayer, please. Father and Lord, we thank you for an opportunity this morning to be together, to look into your word, to understand a little bit more about who you are, what you want for our lives. Father, we are convinced that you want and you bring for us and provided for us the opportunity to live in peace here. Father, help us understand what that means. Help us to seek your peace. We ask your blessings on this class this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the way we started this class was really to talk a little bit about today, how, you know, so many of us, and I would probably suggest all of us, either in our society or even between countries, are seeking peace. We're seeking peace in our work lives, in our home lives. Some might even use the term inner peace. You know, we're searching for some types of inner peace, but we observed, particularly in the first class, that our lives really aren't characterized by peace these days. There's so many things that are competing it. In fact, you might argue our lives are, in a lot of ways, just the opposite of peace. If we don't consciously focus on finding and maintaining peace. We talked about the different kinds of things in our lives that sap our peace. Some are situational. Well, some situations we find ourselves in, sometimes they may be self-imposed elements that sap our peace. There may be some technology elements that sap our peace. I spent some time this week camping, and there was a period of time for about a day and a half where I didn't have a phone service, and it was kind of nice. I did have a conference call that I had to make, so I literally had to drive to the middle of a field and hold up my phone and sit like this for an hour so that I could get a conference call going through. But, you know, what was weird was I didn't have phone service, but I kept checking my phone, right? You know, I built this pattern, this behavior. It got me thinking about that a little bit. So sometimes it's even technology around us, the news around us, and things like that that really sap our strengths. We talked about how people, unfortunately, today are kind of turning to a lot of different alternatives to try to find peace. Sometimes that might be drugs or alcohol or different ways of life, different approaches to life, different ideals, kind of looking for escapes. Although we didn't talk about it, unfortunately, some people even choose to leave life looking for peace. You know, suicides and things like anxiety and depression and different kinds of abuses, the results of not having peace in your life are just unfortunately growing in our society right now. So we talked a little bit about just why and how these things may impact us. And then specifically, we started to say, so now let's kind of look to the Creator and see what was His intent for us around these ideas and around just who God is and what He wants for us. And we spend a little time thinking and recognizing that God actually offers peace for our lives. In fact, He describes Himself as peace. He describes His Son as peace. He describes the Holy Spirit as bringing peace. There's actually a lot about who God is and what God contributes. You talked about the term shalom, remember? And shalom means peace. But we kind of hopefully filled that out a little bit for you and help you realize that it's more than just lack of conflict, but it's a completeness, it's tranquility, it's contentment, well-being, prosperity. All of those things are part of shalom. See? My phone's talking to me already, right? That's just because Christine dropped her phone in a thing of water this morning, and so she sent out a text asking, how long do you have to leave it in rice? And Josh just said, a day. And then kind of came back through technology there. But we talked about just how important God has positioned Himself as peace. And truthfully, last week we spent some time suggesting that the peace that God offers is a gift, and it's focused in such a way that everything He's done actually has been to restore our peace. We talked last week about the idea that there can be no peace without grace. We talked a little bit about the idea of forgiveness. We talked about the need for a new covenant and how, through Jesus, of course, He provided a new covenant to give us back peace with Him. We talked about there could be no grace or forgiveness without a sacrifice. And we spent a good bit of time last week specifically thinking about why and how God sacrificed to give us peace. And the reason why I want to go back to that, and I probably will every week, is that without an understanding of that concept, the rest of this doesn't make any sense. And that's the point that I've hopefully been trying to make from the beginning, and that is that the peace that God offers is just different than the peace that the world often is asking for and seeking. We've used the illustration that He never promised us, I almost said a rose garden. Isn't that an old song from Ryan? He never promised us a rose garden. He never promised us, a life free of anxiety, free of issues, free of conflict. What He provided, however, was a solution by which to live a life of peace, even during a time of conflict and issues and anxiety and problems and concerns. I can remember, and again, I'm old, but not as old as some. I can remember when the Gulf War started. The first Gulf War started. I can remember the other ones too, but this one in particular. I can remember sitting in front of the television, when some of those bombing raids went on right at the very beginning, and just being petrified, because I'd never really experienced that before. Now, I was born when Vietnam was being fought, but I was, too small to really understand that, and my brothers, one enlisted, one avoided the draft by being number 365 in the draft. How about that? those things didn't have a lot of context for me, but when you start thinking about and start visualizing and seeing things, unfortunately, I was struck by how common it's become now. Some of those same kind of images and things just this very week on, the Syria bombings, some similar kind of activities, but I had a very different reaction. It's just interesting that how peace in our time, is we're kind of struggling our way through that. But idea here was that the peace that God provides is something that He expects us to understand, that He seeks for us, and that is available to us. Questions, concerns, emotional outbursts before we go on with the rest of today's class? Just kind of a quick summary of what we've talked about up to this point. If I only made one point up to this point, 3 weeks, it should be that the peace God offers is different. The
because the peace God offers is a peace with Him, and He's given us a sacrifice to make that happen, and it becomes the context by which to understand how to live a peaceful life. Now, the main scripture for our class, and I'll ask you to turn there as we begin, is taken from Philippians chapter 4. And although we could have spent the entire 13 weeks, whatever it is, just in this one verse, I've chosen not to do that. But you're going to see we're going to keep coming back to this verse because ironically, no. I should never have said that. Not ironically. By design, this specific scripture tells us a lot about how to find So let's just look at it again. We'll read it again, and then today we're going to really talk about what I call peace of heart, and that's how to deal with guilt. I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes guilt is what steals my peace. So let's read from Philippians chapter 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So today we're going to talk about guilt. We're going to talk about guilt. So let me just ask the question. Have you ever felt guilty? Okay, moving on to the next question. Because we've established we do, all right? Why do we feel guilty? Why do we feel guilty? What'd you say?
We know it's wrong?
Yeah, well.
Because we have a conscience.
Okay, we have a conscience. We know things that we maybe have done are wrong. Yeah? And that makes us feel guilty. And that, I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes saps my peace. That makes sense? Yeah, Mike?
I think that's by design. I think it's supposed to do that to us. We're supposed to be uneasy. You know, if peace, I'm not saying peace equals uneasy, but, you know, the uneasiness, there's something not right here, that is built into us to help us, you know, change.
Yeah, you're starting to do what Earl did to me, okay, so be careful. seriously, there's something about this that I'm going to jump all the way to the very end and give you my conclusion. And my conclusion is, be thankful for guilt. Because it can lead to a peaceful life. And that sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds crazy because most of us live a life that when we're filled with guilt, we lose our peace. But let's take apart what Mike just said a moment ago in terms of understanding that a little bit. You know, by the way, what do we call people who don't have a sense of guilt?
Sociopaths.
Can I just make a comment?
Please.
Reading a book that has to do with guilt, atonement, things like that. And as a prompt, I asked them to write about a time where they regretted something that they had done. And gave a series of questions to help them through that. And half of them looked at me with stunned looks. They didn't know what to say. And I said, I kept trying to bring them through it. And finally, somebody said, I don't regret anything I've done. And that was the tone of all of those who couldn't answer that prompt. And it threw me. I mean, I was actually kind of swept off my feet a little bit by it. It's because that is, in public school, and this is just the culture that we live in, there is no guilt. So,
What do you think?
That's scary.
It's scary, but it makes sense to me. You know, I teach at the college level, and I have that same experience, that people just do not, even when they witness, and you can even catch them doing something they should regret, they don't have a regret. And I think there may be a reason for that. What do you think? It is. Jim, what do you think? What?
You have a trained conscience, don't you?
Okay, so there's a training required for conscience.
Well, there's two ways to solve the problem. One is either you acknowledge that you've done wrong and you make amends, or you change the rules. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what our society says. Whatever you do is okay. If you hear somebody say differently, those aren't your rules. Change the rules.
Yeah, you know, and I'm going to walk a very fine line here, but you know, the issues of tolerance today is an interesting conversation, right? Because, you know, the only people allowed to not be tolerant are those who are calling other people not tolerant. It's hard to say, but you understand my point, right? And our society has kind of grown into this. And why? Well, let's look at a couple scriptures that may give us some clues on this. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 23 to 25. You see, I'm using the old-fashioned stuff today. A book. Because my electronic thing was dead. So it'll take me longer to find scriptures. But Galatians 3, I'm going to start in 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith will be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. We can also spend a good bit of time in Romans chapter 5. Right? Let's just look over to Romans chapter 5 real quick. You know, and again, both of these scriptures are explaining to us what? That the law had a role, and part of that role was was fulfilled when Jesus came because of his grace. But in both of these scriptures, it also explains what the purpose of the law was, right? Gosh, you know, where do you even start? Let's start in 12. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. Again, you're familiar with these scriptures, right? And what do we typically use these scriptures to help people understand? We're no longer under law, we're under grace, right? But both of these scriptures point to one thing, and that is that the law had a specific purpose. So what was the purpose of the law? What'd you say, Ann? Teach us what sin is. Teach us what is expected. Teach us what is right, what is wrong. Yeah? And we go back to Shauna's point, and so much of that we've lost today. Because there is no right. There is no wrong. If you choose to do it, it must be right. And therefore, people grow up with a sense, and an accountability, a lack of accountability for anything that could be deemed wrong. It's fascinating to me that even governments who establish the laws choose to violate the very laws they established. Mm-hmm. Right? And again, I'm not trying to be political, but let's just use immigration as an example. Right? We have a law for a very specific purpose. Now, it could be right, it could be wrong. I'm not saying either way. What I'm saying here is that there are places where the very governments that created it are saying, but we're not going to maintain that law. So is it a law or is it not a law? Right? You know, I mean, it becomes a confusing kind of conversation. Now, again, it's weird for me to say that maybe the reason why we have guilt, I guess Mike said it, so it can't be weird. but the reason we have guilt is to bring us back to understand where we've transgressed. But then God spends all this time helping us understand you can be forgiven from your transgressions, but why is it important to understand your transgressions first?
Because repentance is required.
Repentance. Now there's an interesting term in today's world as well. I mean, we often will require someone,
you know, even if they're criminally accused of something, to be held accountable for an activity.
But do we ask them to repent of it? What does repent mean? Right? I mean, technically it means to turn and go the other direction. So, again, sometimes in my life, I think the repentance equals sorry thing, which is kind of right, but actually very wrong. Because repentance means you're going the other direction.
Yeah, and the important thing for repentance to be real is the cause or motivation for repentance. Why do I repent? Why would I repent? Well, you can start all the way back. You can thank God for watching. But repentance is caused, scripturally, Corinthians, by godly regret. That's the cause. If I don't have any godly regret, look at people who said, it says here, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, I got to repent. How on earth do you do that? I just make an ugly decision. Whatever I was doing was wrong. I'm not going to do it anymore. And that'll last 3 or 4 days until the first big temptation comes along. It doesn't work. It doesn't work repentance. That isn't repentance to begin with. It didn't build itself on the base foundation for it.
Thank you. So what else, guys? What are you thinking about this? Does this make sense? I mean, I don't know about you, but guilt is something that I don't like. But it may have a real purpose in my life. Yes, ma'am?
I think he said something last night that kind of stuff with me. He was talking about someone who, I think his words were confessed, but did not repent. And that kind of stayed with me a little bit.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
To me, repentance is a person trying to make up for a wrongdoing, you know, that trying to make it better. Mm-hmm. So that's a fountain work, because I took care of that.
Well, let's clarify, because I think that is I'm not sure I would use the term repentance, but I might use the term make amends, you know, or restitution, that's the word that came to my mind.
Recompense
for someone like Steve. Is that what you're saying? All you educated people. But what repentance means is making a conscious choice to do it differently in the future. And it doesn't change the past. We talked last week about the only thing that changes the past, which is that sacrifice, right? That sacrifice that was required.
I think restitution, amends, repentance, that's a way of demonstrating repentance. And it can also be a way of repairing a relationship or making ourselves feel better. But it has a purpose, but it's not what cleanses the guilt.
That's a great point. I mean, I didn't mean to make light of it. You're right. It can be a reaction to or a response, right? Mike?
So does the church's job then become teaching about the law again? If society has lost that conscience, you know, is it our job then to, it doesn't feel like our job. You know, our job is to preach the good news, right? But it's almost like we have to teach about the right, wrong, and evil so that a conscience will be right.
Yeah, I get your point. You see fire and brimstone sermons coming, guys? You see them?
Get ready.
But
they got hot summer coming.
But you know, there is a point there, though, isn't there? There is something to it. I mean, it's kind of odd to say, but unless I know I've been forgiven of something, I don't recognize the impact of the forgiveness. I got 3 or 4 ideas here, Shauna, and then we'll come over here.
And I agree with that. And at the same time, even though I would be wrong, we certainly know when we've been wrong. So you're really lying to yourself if you say you've never done anything wrong, because you've drawn some line in the sand when there is right. So if you're dating somebody and they cheat on you, you know that they did something wrong. So, or if if somebody stole something out of your house, you know somebody did something wrong. So you know that there are lines that are crossed against you, so you have to know. You know, God's etched that in our hearts. He said that he did.
Thank you, back to the high school kids. That was perfect. Wasn't it? I mean, it was really good. Thank you. Yes.
Yeah. And like I said also, you know, if people don't realize that there is a wrong, that they're doing wrong, then they have no need to search for Christ. If they don't feel that they've done anything wrong, then they have nothing to, no reason to search for Christ. So we need to teach them.
Yeah, exactly.
There is right and wrong.
Yeah. Is this just a today's issue, do you think?
No,
I mean, if you even look back, there were philosophies in Christ's time that was very similar, right? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. You got Stephen that'll come to Mickey here.
Well, I'm going to go to a verse that has been bubbled up and been prominent in my mind over the last 2 or 3 years in 1 Corinthians 6. And I think it speaks to the point that we're making here. When Paul, in part of this bigger picture thing that he's going to here, he goes in and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he has a list of these people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. And I think we blow by that way too fast, much too often. Just to stop and fix and go, such were some of you. What does that mean? That means they were doing these things, and then they stopped doing them. Well, how is it that they stopped doing them? Because whoever it was that preached the gospel to them said, you're sinning. You have to stop doing this to be saved. So I think it's spot on to what we're talking about here. Whether it was Paul or whoever it was that brought them the message, they had to say to them first, there is sin. You are sinning. You need to have forgiveness of that sin. I have a way for you to do this. Let me tell you what God did for you. But they had to start with, you're sinning, and you have to stop doing that. Otherwise, I'm going to be past tense. Some such were some of you.
Good point. Mick?
In the first chapter of the book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he deals with this idea. And Shauna hit it completely right. The idea that we live in a post-modern world, almost a post-Christianity world, almost a moral world. And what Lewis does is he doesn't start out by saying God has been offended by what you did or Christ is the answer. He starts out by proving that there is such a thing as an agreed upon moral code. And Shauna's idea that, you know when you've been wrong. You know, the idea that, you know when your boyfriend cheated on you or vice versa. That is the beginning of an understanding of the secrets of the universe. That if you understand that everybody has an accepted idea that what that kid did to that girl is wrong, then you can begin to build, and it's a long, elaborate philosophical exercise, but it's worth trying. Then you begin to build the idea that what you are doing is wrong, and now how do you fix it? And that it's a long way to go, but it's not easy. Maybe it never was easy. But we have leaders in our country who say, well, I don't even know if I ever did commit a sin. And you're going, what? come on, stop that. But it's become acceptable in our society to just pretend that sin doesn't matter anymore because it's okay for me.
The only clarification I would say is that in our society it's become acceptable to say my sin doesn't matter.
Sin always matters. In fact, probably the worst thing has ever been done by human beings.
Exactly. Yeah.
I think that it's difficult with churches right now too, where we saw, especially in my age group, a lot of kids leave the Church of Christ. And not that they're not going to church, they're going to other churches where the, and I hate to say this, but kind of the Church of Christ guilt, which is what you hear a lot. Because other churches have a wonderful worship service on Sunday, and then maybe a fun teen night on Monday, but they're not getting to the grit of people's lives, where that doesn't affect your Friday night or Saturday night. We're good Sunday, and we're good Monday, and we're good Friday. You know what I mean? But it's not getting to the actual heart of people. It's just a very surface. We go to church, we have a great time, we have huge youth groups where we have rock climbing walls. But we're not getting to the actual heart of people. But you see a lot of people who don't want to deal with the guilt. They want to feel fine going worshiping and staying faithful, but not dealing with real issues.
Yeah, and thank you. And the ironic thing is they say you shouldn't have guilt because God's a God of peace. Now, again, guys, this is an interesting dichotomy here we're talking about, and we're not talking about Christianity 101 here. You know, we're at a little bit deeper level here to recognize that there was a reason why God started with the law and brought us through the law. There's also a reason why he abolished the law through Jesus, right? But it seems to me, you tell me I'm right or wrong here, but it seems to me that the righteous way of thinking about this is understanding the impact of the law, the sin it brings, so that I understand the impact of the grace that is brought. Some folks want to go to the grace part without understanding the other part. And here's the problem, I think. There's no peace. And it sounds weird to say, you got to have guilt to eventually have peace. But there is a connection here. Again, I don't believe God ever said, you know what, guys, you're going to live a guiltless life. You're going to have no anxieties in your life. You're going to have... No. He said, these things will lead to my peace. I'll go with Jim here.
Yeah, and going back to Romans 5, he talks about sin came through one man and the good news came through one man. If you go back and look at that first man, to your question, is this new? Well, the first thing he tried to do is foist it off onto the woman, and then when that didn't work, he foisted that off onto the man who created, onto the God who created the woman. He said, it's not my fault. You're the one who gave me the woman. It's your fault, God. So, you know, from the very beginning, the same approach to relieving ourselves of guilt has always been there. It's not my fault.
Yeah.
It's some And to your point, until I say, it is my fault, there is no good news. Until I realize that and internalize that, hey, great, he died, he rose from the dead, but I don't.
And when you remember that back in that first story, it's not just Adam and Eve and God. There's another character in that story. Right?
Who wants you to say, hey, you know, you can be just like him.
Exactly. Exactly. And that's, I think, what we've jumped to. Right? I'm just like God. So why should I, you know, I am God in my life. Right? I want to use the scripture that Earl referenced earlier. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think I'm going to start in verse 8. For even as I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance, for you felt the godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces, or some use sorrow, godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So I don't know about you, but when I read that, I've always liked this scripture, but I never really caught the part where it said, I'm going to find it here again, for godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That's where I stopped. But then it says what? Without regret.
And so peace.
And therefore peace. Yeah.
If pride is your most number one feeling that you have or a train you have, can you really repent? Pride cometh before the fall. To these kids, you think pride is the number one? I feel good, and their parents feel good. No matter what they do, they feel good. I'm proud. And if they grow up with that, can they truly feel guilty? Mm.
Well, I think God can break any heart.
Yeah.
But that's a good point. That might be a harder heart to break than some others. But isn't it amazing that the things that we would have said, I would have said, this saps my peace, is exactly what God uses to give us peace when we understand this process. I think that's fascinating. Earl.
Yeah, this plays out in Scripture far more than we see. We don't notice it as we repent or try to digest. Think about as you did Hebrews 8. He didn't wake up. He didn't have a glimpse before he lost his peace until Nathan said, "You are the man." He had had Uriah killed. He had committed adultery with
Bathsheba.
Bathsheba. He was as guilty as he could be the whole time, but he didn't really didn't think. So Nathan said with his parable, "You're the man." He condemned the man in the parable, therefore he was that man. That hit David.
Yeah.
Now how long did it take for David to arrive at writing Psalm 23? He is a different man. The Lord is my shepherd. Is.
Yeah.
I shall not want. There's peace. If I don't want, if I don't have a worldly want, if I I'm not sitting around afraid of something I don't have, I've got peace along with the essential of that peace. God and I are our friends again. That's the essential.
I wish I'd have thought of that example. That's a great example, isn't it? That, you know, when Jonathan explained through a story that, and to Sean's point, David very quickly was upset by that story, right? Because he knew that person had been wronged, that, you know, that had taken the sheep. You may remember the story, right? And all of a sudden, you know, Jonathan says, "That's you."
And let's take the converse of that. You know, you said that the thing that, the surprising thing, the thing that you thought wasn't going to lead to peace, which was this godly sorrow, and it does lead to peace. And no regret. Let's take the opposite. You know, let's take the setting aside or not dealing with the fact that I've done wrong and pretending like it doesn't exist. Well, that starts to build up. You even understand where the anxiety and the fear is coming from, because I've shoved this away. I've said that I'm not guilty, even though I was just lying to myself. So that's doing damage to myself by not addressing, not dealing with the guilt in the first place. So the thing that I thought was going to bring peace, which was to shove it away from me, brought about the anxiety and fear.
Yeah, one thing that doesn't matter if I understand it or not. It's just a universal principle that's going to be there. No regret. I don't know. I've not done anything wrong. I never get the message from Nathan. I never. Everybody does it. I'm no different. Whatever. Anyone who tries to escape that, the consequence still rules. I have no peace. I have peace for a little bit. My money and whatever else I think I had to have. I will not have peace in the universe in the long term.
Jim?
There's also another aspect of this that when a wrong has happened, sin or, in case of sin, there's very often, to use Earl's words, consequences. Even when I repent, there will be punishment. There will be things that happen to me because I have done what I shouldn't do. And I think when I don't accept it, when I don't do the repentance, when I don't absolve myself, that punishment becomes, I can accept the punishment when I repent, when I say, I'm the one who deserves the punishment. I think there's a peace that comes when that punishment happens. And, but if I don't do that, I don't get that peace. I say, I'm being abused. It's not fair. And again, it starts to build. That's part of the building up there is when I feel that it's unfair because I'm not guilty, but I'm being punished because of the consequences of this wrongdoing, and I can't avoid it.
Diane? Thank you.
I'm like seeing the whole thing laid out in a diagram of arrows where sin is a one-way arrow away from God. And incidentally, sin makes people stupid. So they end up sinning more to cover up what they did. And so you're on this one-way street downhill picking up speed.
Yes.
And the necessity of repentance where you turn around, because you have to turn around to go back towards God, which is the only source of peace. One way of peace. Out of cross. That's why we sing that song. So when the child's in a dark place, that comes to their mind.
That's a great point. Let's look very quickly at Psalm 51. Just because Earl brought it up. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly of my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This is David. After he had gone to be with Bathsheba, it says in the introduction to this. Here he recognizes it. It's something that he lives with. Now, I've only got 10 minutes left, and I have to flip this 180 degrees. Right? Because if we lived in a constant sense of guilt, there would be no peace, right? And I think that may be why some people try to avoid it, to Mike's point from the very beginning, right? I don't want to go through this. But to Mike's point, if they don't go through the understanding of the sin part, then there can be no peace. And again, every class we talk about is going back to last week's lesson, which is, because there was a sacrifice, because there was grace, there can be peace, right?
So I got to tell you, you know, we're saying it's hard for me to understand why the world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't have the Spirit of God to help you understand. Right? So, but let's look. Let's flip this real quick. Let's look at a few scriptures here. how about a very common one, Acts 2:36. Acts 2:36. You know the story? What's the story? Who's preaching? Yeah. And he's just been talking a lot about everything that's happened, yes? And let's start specifically in 36, where he says, "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made them both Lord and made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." What's the point here? Actually, it'd be a great study to go back and just read this sermon. Because what does he do? He points out they sinned. And then he says, "And I have your solution." Right? It's an easy one. Let's look at, can someone do this for me? Because Jeremiah 31:19. And someone else look up Isaiah 30:15. Yeah, 31:19, thank you.
"For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth."
Again, we're just examples here of someone who's recognizing the impact of repentance in what's happening. What about the, does someone have the Isaiah 30:50 for me? Hello? Anybody out there? Isaiah 30:15. Thank you. 15. sorry.
He didn't write that much.
"For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, and quietness and in trust shall be your strength, and you would not." Is that 15?
Yeah. But yours, what version do you have? What version do you have?
Oh, I have RSV.
Someone else have a slightly different version there?
NIV.
And it says,
"In repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength."
Yeah, isn't that interesting? I think you actually used "in turning around." I think it said,
"Returning."
Yeah, "in returning," which is repentance, right? So in returning or in turning around, there is rest. Interesting. Look at Acts 3. 18 and 19. "About what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, and your sins will be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things which God has spoken about of his holy prophets long ago." What happens when you turn and repent? Sins are blotted out. And then it says, what? Times of refreshing. That's peace. That's peace. Huh. I probably have 30 more scriptures that we can go through that basically say similar things. Hebrews 10 talks about being cleansed from a guilty conscience, having the Christ's blood sprinkled on us to make us clean. Psalms 32, 1 to 5 talks about rejoicing in forgiveness. Romans 2:4 says God's kindness leads to repentance. And then there are all these scriptures about what happens when we confess. 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and reliable. If we confess our sins, he forgives us, cleanses us from everything we've done wrong.
I miss a lot at our time because we spent a lot of time figuring out we had to understand via the law that we were forgiven. But you've heard the other message a lot more. At least in this congregation, you've heard the other message a lot more, which is, yeah, but because of what happened, you can have peace again, even though you're a sinner. I'm going to send out this list of scriptures as part of, I'm not trusting the copier downstairs anymore, so I'm going to just start sending out my materials via email, make it easier. But I'm going to ask you to take a look at some of these scriptures, because if you find yourself living with guilt, that's a problem too. Because God never intended you to live with guilt. He sacrificed his son so you didn't have to. That's our prayer. Father, thank you for helping us understand the purpose of the law, helping us understand the purpose of guilt in our life. We thank you, God, that you have given us a conscience around which to feel guilt. Help us, Father, to use that to return to your peace. We always pray for your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.